But this lesson right now, the singularity of the church, and that word singular is just the opposite of plural. We're not talking about the plurality of the church. We're talking about the singularity of the church. And singular means one. And so we can talk about the one church. And I know that every preacher in this house has preached on the one church. That's what we're going to do tonight. The church is singular. There's only one. And we're going to show biblical evidence that there is only one church. And we really need to be speaking out on this due to the fact that many of our brethren have gone into ecumenicalism, which is open arm fellowship with those of the denominational persuasion. Just a couple of years ago, the president of Abilene Christian University, Royce Money, it came out in the Abilene Reporter News, his statement at that particular annual lectureship, and I guess he thinks and he believes that ACU is the spokesman for all members of the Church of Christ, because he said that we need to be more ecumenical. And that wasn't an empty promise, because just shortly after that, they invited a Baptist preacher to come to the campus, Tony Campolo, and he spoke at the chapel service there and recruited students from Abilene Christian to work in his ministry, and he recruited a number of them. Now, that results from a failure to understand the singularity of the church. And that's happening everywhere. These liberal preachers are exchanging pulpits with everybody in town. And just north of us in Albany, Texas, the church there, for their young people one Sunday night, just left a note on the door for the young people that will tonight, you just, if you come late, come over. We're over with the Baptist and we're over there fellowshipping with them tonight. So if you're late, that's where we are. Come on over. And that church has been split wide open up there over those very things. We're talking about the one church tonight, the singularity of the Lord's church. And I guess because of Protestant denominationalism being in existence for now over 500 years, we have this historical background that people have become so accustomed to that they just believe it's normal for, and God approves and God ordains all of these religious ideas and these religious, the divisions in religion and all of the contradictory doctrines and all of that, that God has approval of that. And just touching on those translations for just a moment more, you know, this idea of you can have your interpretation, I can have mine, is being promoted by these translations that translate things different in these Bibles. And it's just promoting the idea. Doesn't make any difference how you translate it, because everybody has their own interpretation anyway. It doesn't make any difference. And so seldom do people look in their Bible and try to find denominationalism in it. It's not there. And we encourage all men to be like the Bereans and receive with all readiness of mind the Word of God and to search their Bibles every day to see whether the things that are being taught are so or not. Acts 17 and 11, as those people were commended there. Now, the Bible is always right. The Bible is capable of settling all religious disagreements. And we must be those who will accept what the Bible says, even when the Bible conflicts with some belief that we may hold. We must accept what the Bible says. And we encourage that. The Bible itself says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that's true. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And that's true. We have the very Word of God in our hands as long as it is accurately translated. We have the Word of God, the very Word of God, as long as the translators are true to the book. and they do not insert their ideas therein. And so man must accept the Bible. And man must understand that the Bible is the truth. John 17:17. These are the words of Jesus. He says, "Thy word is truth." It is not God who's contradicted himself. It is not God who has authored the confusion and the chaos in the religious realm today. Because God's word is truth. Truth always harmonizes with itself. It is never contradictory. It always harmonizes with itself. And so that's why the Bible can settle all disputes. God does not produce chaos and confusion in religion. And if he does not, and 1 Corinthians 14 says that he does not, and if God does not produce and author the confusion in the religious realm today, then who does? If it's not God, then it has to be somebody. And of course, that is man. And we need to search the Scriptures and try to find where God has established many different churches that are divided over doctrines, that wear different names, and practice different styles of worship. We need to do that with our Bibles. And we live in a world where there are somewhere over 2,000 denominations practicing different messages of salvation and different ways of worship. And that ought not to be so, because there's only one church in the Bible. I'm glad that we're dealing with a very simple number, the simplest number in math, and that's one, singular. Singular means one. It means unique. If something is singular, there's only one of a kind, and that means it's unique. And that's what the church is. The church is unique. There's only one of them. Now, let's go to our Bibles. Let's go to Matthew 16, and let's see the Bible evidence of one church. In Matthew 16:18, we have the words of Jesus, our Lord. These are not the words of men. These are the words of the Lord. And Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." That word is singular. The opposite of that would be plural. If we were to see a plural word there, then it would be churches. And if the Lord used a plural word in that passage, it would say, "Upon this rock I will build my churches." Well, that's not the word that the Lord used, nor is that the word that the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to record. Matthew recorded the word church. Furthermore, he says, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Not only is the noun singular, but also is the pronoun. They agree with one another. And that's as simple as it can be. There's nothing complicated about the church and the singularity of the church. There's nothing complicated about what the Bible says about it. And I'm not going to try to complicate anything in this lesson about that. And so it could not have been stated in more simpler terms. The only way a person can get plurality out of this passage is by tampering with it, or by putting words in the Lord's mouth. Now, if you want to put words in the Lord's mouth, I guess that's your right to do that. But who would want to do that in an effort to get to heaven? We could say something like this if we wanted to put the words in the Lord's mouth. We would say, well, when he said church, he meant all churches. We could say that. But that's only trying to put words in his mouth. That's not what he said. He certainly didn't say, "I mean all churches," or "my church." That's not what he said. And so let's not put words in the Lord's mouth. Then let's go to another passage that teaches the very same thing, and that's in Acts 20. In Acts 20, we have the Apostle Paul speaking, and he is speaking to the elders of the church. Notice in Acts 20 and verse 17, and you know, I would like to encourage you to use your Bible and mark in your Bible and underline these words, so that when you're discussing with other people the singularity of the Lord's church, you can turn to these passages and you can show them and identify these same words to them. In verse 17 it says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." And so he's going to talk to the elders of the church. Now in particular, let's notice what he says in verse 28. Now this is an inspired man. Not only is he inspired, but Luke is the inspired writer. Luke is recording these words. And so not only did the inspired man say these words, but the inspired writer agrees with him. In verse 28, he says to these elders, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now there's a couple of words there that we want to notice. And one of them is church. Now the church was what? Well, the church was bought with the blood of Christ. Now notice he did not buy churches. He bought the church. Not only is the church singular, which means one, but also the flock. The flock which refers to the church, it is also singular. And also notice that he is speaking to the elders of the church. There is only one church, and that church is to be overseen by a plurality of men called elders. We've read that in verse 17. And we find also in Acts 14 and verse 23 that it was commonly practiced by the apostle to go about and appoint elders in every church. Notice in Acts 14 and 23, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commanded them to the Lord," or commended them to the Lord, "on whom they believed." And so what church is the church of the Bible? Well, the church of the Bible is the church that is overseen by a plurality of elders. Now, they are not called the vicar. The overseers of the church are not called reverends. They're not called right reverends. They're called, the biblical term for them is elders. And that's in your Bible. And so they did not appoint someone like a one-man pastor over the church, something that we see so commonly in religion today. One man overseeing the local congregation. That's not what you find in your Bible. When Paul wrote to the preacher Titus, who was working on the Isle of Crete, Paul told him in chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." And the qualification of those elders are given there in Titus chapter 1. And so we're talking about the church tonight. We're talking about the Lord's church, the church of the Bible. And we're calling all men. All men are interested in going to heaven. We're calling them back to the Bible. Back to the Word of God. This will settle the issue. How many churches are there in the Bible? Well, the Bible is plain in that it's identifying only one church in the Bible. Now, you cannot find terms like reverend and right reverend and vicar and a priest over a diocese. You can't find any of that in the Bible because it's not in the Bible. That is a denominational doctrine. And denominational doctrines are not in the Bible. It's the truth that's in the Bible. And so that's what we want, and that's what we're looking for. Now let's go to the book of Ephesians. And the book of Ephesians has much to say about the church. In the book of Ephesians, we find that in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, and look at your Bibles. It's in your Bible. Look at verse 22 of chapter 1. "And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." Now notice that Jesus is the head over all things to the church. That's another singular rendering of that word, which means that there's only one. He is the head of only one church. But notice verse 23, it says, "which is his body." What is the church? It is the body of Christ over which he is the head. Sometimes we refer to a school as the school body. the student body. And that's what we have in reference to the church. The church is referred to as the body, as we would refer to a group of students as the student body. And that's certainly what we have in this. But notice, it's identified the fact that he's one head over one body or one church. And if this hasn't made any impact on you yet, if you think this is much to do about nothing, if you think this is just some bend that we may be on and it has really no bearing on anything, look down to verse 16 of verse 2. It says, "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." That word reconcile is a very significant word. Reconcile means you bring two parties back together again. Now, sin separates us from God. God didn't go anywhere. We are the ones that removed ourselves from His holiness by our sin. And there is only one entity. There is only one body by which we can be reconciled unto Him. Now, if this doesn't add some importance to our discussion, then I don't know what else to do. There is nothing else I can do to add to the importance of this. If anyone wants to be reconciled to God, they must be in the church or in the body over which Jesus is the head. And that's a simple deduction. We're talking about a simple thing here. The simple thing is there's one church, and Jesus is the one head over that one church. And we must be in that one church in order to be reconciled unto God. Look at verse 19. "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Who was he writing to? He was writing to the church at Ephesus. What did he say about them? He said that they were members of the household of God. I want to be in the household of God. I want to be in the family of God. I want God to be the Father, and I want to be His Son, as all of us do. And we must be in that household. Sometimes the church is called the kingdom. Sometimes it's called the body. Sometimes it's called the household. But let's read in this passage also in verse 20. It says, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." And now it's also referred to as the temple. But notice, it's not temples, it's temple. It's not households, it's household. It's not bodies, it's body. And furthermore, it says in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there is one body. You ought to underline that in your Bible. You are to underline chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. You are to underline chapter 2 and verse 16. You are to underline these passages in your Bible. These are helpful. We need to get the word out to people who are lost in that sea of sin. We're trying to throw the lifeline out to them. They need saving. The gospel is that saving power of God. And that's what we're reading right now, is the gospel. We need to throw it out to them. It's the only way they can be saved. This message needs to be preached over and over again. And we certainly need to be teaching this in our Bible classes for our young people, for them to know the same thing. Sometimes I think in these Bible classes we may overlook these fundamental subjects of the Bible. They need to be taught and grounded in the fact that there is one church. But notice verse 4. The Bible has already identified that the body is the church. And now the Bible is saying that, and again reminding us and underscoring once again the fact of the singularity of the church, that there is one body and one spirit. Now, there are a lot of ones in this passage, you'll notice. And by the way, how much is one? One is one, or is two minus one. That's one. It's one less than two. And two is a plurality. But that's not what one is. One's not two. One is two minus one. It is a singularity. It's not a plurality. Not only is there one body, but there's one spirit, because the Bible says that there is. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling, there's only one hope that we have. one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. And so all of the singularity there is underscored. Now, denominationalism will agree with three of these. They won't agree with all seven. There are seven ones in this passage. Denominationalism will only agree with three of these. They'll agree that there's one Lord. They'll agree that there's one Spirit. And they'll agree that there's one Father. But with the other four, they do not agree. They do not agree that there's one body or one church. They do not agree that there's one hope. They do not agree that there's one faith. And they do not agree that there's one baptism. They do not agree on that, even though the Bible very plainly says that. And that's what's wrong with denominationalism. They don't agree with the Bible. They don't agree even with the most simple passages of the Bible. There's nothing complicated about this passage, and yet they do not agree with it at all. And so they say there is not one body, there are many bodies. They say there is not one faith, there is many faiths. They say there is not one hope, but there are many hopes. And they do not say there is one baptism, but there are many baptisms. And that is disagreement with the Word of God. And that is what's wrong with denominationalism. They thrive on and perpetuate plurality. Plurality in religion. And they run contrary against the grain and diametrically opposed to what the Bible says. As plain and simple as that. We're not mad at denominationalism. We're not angry with them. We don't hate them. We just simply want to point out the fact that they're wrong. They're wrong when they do not agree with the Bible. Anyone's wrong who does not agree with the Bible. They're just wrong. They have a right to be wrong. They have a freedom of choice. Just like Joshua in Joshua 24 and verse 15. He says, you choose who you want to serve. He's talking to the children of Israel. You choose who you want to bow down to. But Joshua said, I made my choice. All men have freedom of choice. And Joshua says, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's a matter of choice. We can either choose to believe the Bible and be in agreement with it and be in harmony with it. Paul was in harmony with Jesus. Luke's in harmony with Jesus. Jesus said, I'll build my church. Paul agreed with him when he said the Lord's purchased the church with his own blood. Luke agreed with him also when he inspired those words or wrote those words by inspiration. But furthermore, look at Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 22, I'd like to read this whole passage, and I'll try to do my best to read all that I can to show you that I'm not trying to take anything out of the context here. It says in verse 22 of chapter 5, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. We've got one husband. We've got one wife. And then he likens that to Christ and the church. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. How many heads are there? One. How do you know? Well, it says the head. Well, how many churches are there? Well, there's one. Why? Because it says the church. Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Ephesians 2:16, all men are reconciled unto God in one body. We are brought into a right relationship with God in one body. And now notice these wonderful words of the Savior, that he is the Savior of the body. What body is he going to save? He's going to save the body that he's the head of. It's as simple as that. It's not a complicated thing. You don't have to be a seminary student. You do not have to have graduated from divinity school to understand these simple words of the Bible. You know, Jesus didn't go out and find college professors or hanging out around Athens somewhere to preach the gospel. He went by the seaside and he chose common men, ordinary men, just like us. We're common and ordinary. That's who he chose to preach the gospel. Why did he choose that kind of person? Because the gospel is simple. And he wanted it simply expressed. And so he chose men who understood the simplicity of the language. And they delivered it just as he wanted it delivered. But let's read on in this passage. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And so you have one husband for one wife. And in that like manner, you have one head over the church, one head over the wife, one head of the family. That's the husband over the wife and over his family. And you have one head over the church. You have Christ over the church. It says, husband, love your own wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's singular. We're talking about the singularity of the church. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he might present it, that's singular again, to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. Singular all the way down through this passage. For we are members of his body, of his church, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Not churches. I'm not speaking about Christ and the churches. I'm speaking about Christ and the church. And all down through this passage and throughout this context and this entire book, we have singular. The singular nature of the church. And so the church is singular. Why is the church singular? Because Jesus says, I will build my church. Paul said he purchased the church, one church, with his own blood. And because he is the head of one body, the church. And there's one church because he is the Savior of the one church. But in addition to that, not only did he say that he was going to build one church, and he bought one church. He's the head of one church. He's the Savior of the church. But not only that, there's only one gospel for this church. In Romans 1 and verse 16, notice the singularity of the words. In Romans 1 and 16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Again, we have singular terms. He's not ashamed of the gospel. Now, he didn't say, I'm not ashamed of the gospels. And sometimes people make a mistake by referring to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the gospels. Well, there's not many gospels. There's not four gospels. There's only one gospel. And that one gospel is the gospel of the church that Jesus established. That's the message that the church is to proclaim. That's the one message. And by it, Paul says in this passage, there's salvation. I'm not ashamed of it. Why? There's salvation in this gospel. And so there's only one church. Doesn't that make sense? Doesn't that make all the sense in the world? If there's only one church, then there's only one message. That's why there's only one faith. It all makes sense. It all harmonizes. Denominationalism doesn't make sense. It doesn't harmonize. And the biggest thing of all, it doesn't agree with the Bible. It does not harmonize with the Word of God. And that's a glaring difference. And so Jesus Christ has authored the plan of salvation, Hebrews 5 and verse 9. He is the author of eternal salvation. He only authored one gospel. Look at Acts 2. Notice this. This is the one gospel that Jesus authored. It was preached to this great multitude on the day of Pentecost. And we don't have time to read the whole passage. But the message, the gospel message that was preached about Jesus and His death upon the cross. And the convicted crowd said in verse 37, "What shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," or the Holy Ghost. Now, what did they want? They wanted forgiveness of their sins. They wanted to be saved from their sins. What saves us? The Bible says the gospel saves us. And Peter was telling them the message of the gospel in order to be saved. Now, verse 41 says, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Verse 47 says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Now, you obey the gospel to be saved. Well, what happens to the saved? Well, the Lord adds them to the church. Whatever you do to be saved is also that which you do to be added to the church. So whatever you do to be added to the church is the same thing you do in order to be saved. What is that? You obey the gospel. You obey the gospel. The gospel is the power of God into salvation. And when you've obeyed the gospel, you're added to the saved. Well, who are the saved? Well, they're the church. It's as simple as that. There's nothing complicated about this. Now, there is only one faith. We've already read that. Look at Acts 6 and verse 7. It says in Acts 6 and 7, "And the word of God increased." That's the gospel. The word of God is the gospel. "The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." What did they obey? They obeyed the gospel. They were obedient to the faith. And so there's only one faith. There is only one gospel. What about all these other messages being taught and preached? Well, Paul said that even during his day, that people would preach something else. But he said it's not the gospel. In Galatians 1 and verse 6, he says, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from Him who called you into the grace of God unto another gospel." But then he said, "Which is not another." There's not another. "But there be some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." What about all these other messages? Well, they're the perverted gospel of Christ. Any gospel that does not agree with the truth of the Bible is a perverted gospel of Christ. And those kinds of messages were being preached even during the time of the Apostle Paul. There are other passages that we could look at tonight. One of them is John chapter 17, beginning with verse 20, the prayer of Jesus. You know, what did Jesus want? Did He want many bodies? Well, listen to His prayer. In John 17 and verse 20, Jesus says, "That neither do I pray for these alone, but for them also that shall believe on Me through their word, that they all might be one." Who might be one? Those that believe on Me through their word, through the apostles' word. "That they all might be one, even as Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee, that they may be one in Us." What did Jesus want for all of the believers? He wanted all the believers to be one. That's why He built one church. He bought one church. He's the head of one church. He has one gospel. He's going to take that one body and He's going to reconcile all believers unto God in that one body. Why? Because that's what He wanted. That's what He set out to do. He set out to build one church. You believe He did that? You believe He's capable of doing what He says He's going to do? He certainly did, as the Bible certainly reflects that. How many churches did Jesus build? One, Matthew 16 and 18. How many churches is Jesus the head of? One, Colossians 1 and verse 18. How many churches is Jesus going to save? One, Ephesians 5, 23. How many churches did Jesus die for? One, Ephesians 5 and verse 23. How many churches were there in the beginning? One, Acts 2 and verse 47. How many faiths are there? One, Ephesians 4 and verse 5. How many gospels are there? One. Romans 1 in verse 16. How many bodies of believers did Jesus want? One. John 17, verses 20 through 22. He wanted one. Let's please the Lord. Let's do His will. And that's the sure way that we'll get to heaven and be with all of those in the end. May God bless us to continue to preach this message.